Let's turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, and we will hear this evening verses 1 through 16 of Acts chapter 28. Paul going from the island of Malta to the city of Rome. Acts 28 verses 1 through 16. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is that pure milk, the great strong meat that feeds us and does satisfy us in our souls and also in our bodies. And so now strengthen us in our souls and bodies, in our hearts, our minds, our desires, all that we are, by this your word, that you would prepare us for the day to come when we will suffer. You'll prepare us in each day, in each moment, to acknowledge and remember and give thanks and praise for your faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 28 verses 1 through 16. These are the words of the Lord. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out, and because of the heat, and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and being cured, and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. These are the words of the Lord. So Luke, Aristarchus, and Paul, along with the 270 other men who were on that ship, were caught in that 2 week long dark storm, like the tropical storm or the hurricane, and have now made it shipwrecked, but safely to the island of Malta. Malta is the island, the small island, just south of Sicily, which is at the end of the boot of Italy, as we like to talk about, the end of the boot. However, when the ship was breaking up, they didn't know upon the shore which they had come, what island they were on, or if they were on an island or a mainland. They didn't know because of verse 1 in our passage, they find out where they were. They were on the island of Malta. As we come to the passage this evening, there are three things wherein we see God's faithfulness turns into thankfulness to Him. So 3 points this evening, all that talk and refer to God's faithfulness that turns in the end to thankfulness in Him. And the first point is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Verse 1, it says, when they had been brought safely through. You see, that's a summary verse of what has happened. It summarizes of all the things that happened in chapter 27, it summarizes that. And Luke no longer is using and saying we, as he has much before. And yet we know that Luke is still writing and Luke is still here with him. Because of verse 11, at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, and he gives the great details. Even the figurehead, you know, the usually like the statue-looking thing at the very front of the ship, had the two twin brothers it talks about here, which is, we would say false gods, but that's what they were on the front of the ship. And so we know Luke is still here writing. And yet now he says they, which of course includes the we, but he's speaking as a summary. He's summarizing what's happened of all that's happened in the last 2 weeks. And he's saying, here's an important thing to know. They all were brought safely through, not just we, like probably what he's saying, Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and maybe others who might have been with them. But they, all of them, all who were on that ship. And yet there's another great reason why the beginning of verse 1 is so important. It's because of the verse before verse 1. That is chapter 27, verse 44, the last verse of chapter 27, which says what? It ends saying, and so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. And so it reads this way, starting in the middle of verse 43, the centurion commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow some on plants and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land when they had been brought safely through. And so there's this repetition. So through what and how Luke writes this, he doesn't want you to forget. He's saying this is important. It's a repeated phrase, which in Scripture is always important, beloved, because the Lord, through Luke, is saying, remember my faithfulness. Remember my faithfulness. Not just that in their bodies they were saved, but the Lord has kept His promises. Where do we find such promises? The first one, of course, we should maybe have memorized by now. Chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus saying to Paul in the night, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. And 2 years previous, the Lord Jesus comforting Paul, saying, you will go to Rome and witness there, even in the midst of the Jews uprising and trying to kill you. You will go to Rome. Paul believes the Jews won't be able to put him to death. Neither will Felix or Festus or Agrippa. He knew and believed that this nor'easter, the tropical storm, whatever it is, could destroy the ship, but he could not destroy his body. Because Jesus said and promised, you will go to Rome. And then, of course, you remember last Lord's Day, chapter 27, verse 21. It says, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail for Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God, and it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island, and the Lord has been faithful that they ran aground on a certain island. And so we notice that the Lord, through the angel, came to Paul. He said, verse 24, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." The Lord promises that all of them, including Paul, will be brought safely through to the land, to an island. So there's two promises the Lord made to Paul, one individually, and then the other concerning Paul and all the others who are on the ship. And as we know, the Lord over and over and over and over, it's countless. How many times He has done this? He has been faithful to His promises, and we do not know one time He has been unfaithful, because there are none. Why is this? Because that's who He is. His very name declares His faithfulness. I am that I am, Yahweh. He is faithful. He is true. He is holy. And thus always must, by definition of who He is, always keep His promises. His faithfulness will never fail. If He were found to be unfaithful, He would be no God at all. But He is God, and He says, "I am the Lord. I do not change." Infinite in wisdom, perfect in knowledge, and unchangeableness, unchangeable in His love. He cannot fail to make good on His word. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." You see, beloved, the Lord's faithfulness is so long and so often proven in our lives. It must be and is our security. Numbers chapter 23 verse 19 says, "God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it?" And those are, of course, rhetorical questions. Of course He will do those things. And so we must steadfastly believe the promises He has made. You think of the promises of those that those around you have made, and even such a simple promise as, you know, "I'll meet you at this location at such and such a time." And I would assume all of you have had this happen. They don't show up, or they're not on time. But the Lord is not like that at all. Whether it is a big promise or a little promise, we must rest upon the faithfulness of the Almighty Promiser. Because the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. And so, as we have learned so much in the Psalms, in our prayers, in our singing, let us plead the promises. We plead the promises because we know the Lord will answer them faithfully. And we take comfort even when we don't believe, knowing that His faithfulness still abides because He cannot deny Himself. Even when we deny Him. Now, beloved, something for us to consider, because of course you and I have not been given any such promise like the one that Paul and the others here received. That in every life-threatening situation, our lives are going to be preserved. We don't have a promise like that. But we have the covenant promises that we will live forever in Christ if we have believed in Him. If we believe the gospel and the salvation and trust Him for our lives, and we trust that He will be faithful and rest in Him in those promises. Even Hebrews says, "It is appointed for man to die once." Even Paul died. Even Luke died. Aristarchus died. They all died. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. The Lord reveals the truth to you. He doesn't keep you in the dark about certain things, like important questions like we have, like dealing with death. Even He says in 1 Peter 4, in His truthfulness to us, His people, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." The issue of suffering. Well, beloved, the Lord promises suffering to those who are in Christ Jesus, so He commands. you do entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Don't stop doing good. God's faithfulness, remember, in permitting this past week we read, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In the faithfulness of the Lord, He afflicts us. And that leads us to the second point, where we begin the question, how could the Lord do this? And the second point is God's providence. God's providence. Middle of verse 1, continuing in the passage. Then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand, that is Paul's hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. This, of course, is a real snake. It's a real viper, one that if bit you, you would die. That was what was expected here. And this viper bit Paul, but he did not just bite Paul like most snakes do. They bite on and they let go and they get away while you suffer in pain. This snake latched onto Paul and would not let go, and so they were able to discuss amongst themselves while the snake is still on his arm, on his hand. And so he's definitely getting the full amount of venom in there, the snake, the viper is. But why does this snake bite have to happen to Paul? He's the believer. Why not bite one of the unbelievers, God? After all, they're the ones who don't believe you and don't trust you. And we go back and back in time, we continue asking that in Paul's life and in his life. Why was he on that particular ship that the captain and the pilot decided to go on and get swept into the storm? Chapter 27, and had gone through the continual near death situation. Why was he, the Christian, in prison and not another, like an unbeliever? 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. And of course, you remember that whole list that he goes through of all the sufferings that have happened to him. And he also says, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. And this wasn't the first time he was shipwrecked. There's 3 times this has happened, and once a night and a day he was adrift at sea. This has happened before to him. Why Paul? Beloved, it's the age-old question that God answers, but very few want to consider it. Why do bad things happen to good people? We could put it that way. But very few want to consider that. Because here you actually have that thought process in the lives of the natives. Paul was bit by the viper, therefore he must be a murderer. He must be a sinner. Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He may have escaped the storm in the sea, but he will die, because now justice is catching up with him. It was the same view as Job's friends. You must have sinned against God, Job, that all this has happened to your family and your slaves and your property. So why do bad things happen to good people? More specifically, why do bad things happen to Christians? Well, bad things happen first off because of the fall. Because of the fall, simply because of the fall. God created men in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And like our catechism says, and the scriptures say in Ephesians and other places, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In Genesis 3, the serpent deceived Eve. Well, Adam stood by and partook of what God said not to partake of, Eve thinking that she would become like God, knowing good and evil. And sin entered the world through the one man, Adam, and so death entered the world, and so we have sorrows and pains and curses because of what happened in Genesis 3. For we know the wages of sin is death, and because there is sin in the world, we live in a fallen world, bad things happen. Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Why? Because of the fall. And what does it say? The rain and snow falls on the just and the unjust. Not just the unjust, but the just too. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. This is not heaven. This is not the Garden of Eden. So, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And that ends up into something of like persecution. Don't be surprised if suffering comes or affliction. Why? Because first the Lord has promised they will come. But also we can take great comfort knowing that the faithfulness of God is gloriously displayed through our affliction. So not only do bad things happen to Christians because of the fall, but that also because of the need of correction. And so discipline to His people. We as Christians need to be corrected by our Heavenly Father because we have remaining sin. That's what we read in Psalm 119:75, or at least that's one application of it. And that's what we read in Hebrews 12. If you want to turn there, you can turn to Hebrews 12. Probably keep your finger in Acts 28 because we'll go back to that. In Hebrews 12, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the faith chapter that comes before and all the saints who came before and who had the great faith. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak, and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Knowing this, we see the examples of many Christians throughout the Scriptures and how they responded to the so-called bad things happening to them, to Christians, even in their discipline of the Lord. Charles Bridges says, thus Aaron, under his most grievous domestic calamity, held his peace. Job, under a similar painful dispensation, was unable to say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Eli's language in the same trial was, it is the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him. David hushed his impatient spirit, saying, I was silent. I did not open my mouth because You talking about the Lord, you are the one who has done this. And when Shimei cursed him, he said, let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him. Hezekiah kissed the rod while it was smiting him to the dust. The word of the Lord, which you have spoken, he said, is good. This is the consistent language of the Lord's people under chastisement. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. And so the Lord disciplines his people. He corrects us. And so they responded well in their faith and love for the Lord, knowing that he is their father and he brings these afflictions. These things come in God's providence. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. As our catechism says, but when those seeming dark providences come, that is the bad things happening. When the dark providences come, these are the things that are the proof that we are his children. And that he has not left us or forsaken us, but that he is with us and loves us and wants us to put the sin to death and to grow us in faith. And we know this, beloved, that God works all things for our good. Even the things that seem bad to us that he brings upon our lives in his providence and by his decree. Without being the author of sin, and he works all things for his glory, that his name would be praised. And that leads us to the final point. God's means. God's means. Of course, the rest of the passage that we've read this evening gives us an account of Paul before Publius, and he healing Publius' father, and then healing many, all of the rest of the people who are sick and on the island. And then they're making their way from Malta all the way up to Rome on the west side of Italy, like from Sicily, between Sicily and the Boot, and up the west side of Rome or of Italy to come to Rome. And Paul comes to Rome. And now we look specifically in the last point of God's means and his faithfulness in his means in verses 14 and following. And at this point, they're not quite to Rome yet, but very close. It says, there we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome, and the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. God's means. What do you believe then to be here? His means. First, we're not specifically talking about the means of grace, that is the ordinary means, the word, sacraments, and prayer. But his means first here are the brethren. The brothers and sisters in Christ. The fellowship and communion of the saints. Coming together. It says Paul stayed with them 7 days, others came also from a surrounding region after they heard he was there. And 7 days reminds us that he spent the Lord's Day with them. They worshiped the Lord on the Lord's Day, and undoubtedly Paul would have preached. You remember that by this time, of course, Paul had written to them the book of Romans already. They had received that letter. They had read it. They had maybe even memorized it. And we know, so at this time, there are Christians in and around Rome. And you see the importance of God's means of being with God's people. That day that we have every week that is especially for not only fellowship, or not only for corporate worship as we gather together, but fellowship. Because we see the grace poured out by the fellowship that we have one with another. What happened when he had this fellowship? He thanked God. He received grace from God and thanked him. And he took courage. And so you see how much of a blessing it was and how much of a blessing it is for us, especially when you know you've been away for a few weeks or a couple weeks maybe because you're sick or whatever, and you come back to worship and you have this great probably feeling of blessing because you're with God's people again. being able to worship with them and hearing from them how things are going in their lives and their struggles and all that. All these people that Paul had heard about and whom many of them, some of them, he had prayed for but never had met them. And he gives thanks to God. It was an opening to see other Christians for Paul to thank the Lord. And here's the curious thing, though. We would think that Paul, on this journey that he's made in chapter 27, on the shipwrecked boat, or the boat that was eventually shipwrecked, that he would not have any more of a, he would not have a higher level of a place to add more courage. We might think that. How could he add any courage? He's got to be a pretty courageous person now. Stood in the midst of that storm and said, "Take courage, brothers. We will get there. And we'll get safely through." God has given him many promises, one of which was to take courage. He had gone through a storm. Again, none of us probably have ever experienced on land, and he was on sea. And even after such a shipwreck, knowing by God's promise he will get to Rome, the being with other believers led him to take more courage. More courage. The means of getting courage was being with believers. And of course being in the worship of God with those other believers. Being with God's people on the Lord's Day. And so perhaps now you can see just how important it is to be the Lord's Day is to us. It has to be to us as we gather on Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. When we go through the week, perhaps we don't have that fellowship, but we have fellowship on this day. So when we are here, don't forsake fellowship and communion with one another. To not forsake the assembling together of ourselves, but assembling morning and evening is a very important thing that God requires of us. And so he took courage because of the fellowship and communion of the saints. And so let us embrace God's means. God's given us means. Not just the means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer, but he's given us one another for fellowship. Beloved, our God is faithful to his promises always. There's not one exception to that. And never will there be. And our God brings afflictions and corrections to our lives because he loves us, because he's our Father. And so let us trust him and rest in him. Not just individually, but together as a body of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are unchangeable. And that you are the God who in your providence preserves and governs our lives. Even in the dark things that we may experience, the illnesses of our bodies, or the struggles in our bodies, or even the struggles in our souls with sin, the temptations that come, the struggles that we have outside of ourselves with relationships with others, or perhaps the death of a loved one, or even the seeing of our children dead in their trespasses and sins. Father, these are the dark providences that you bring upon our lives, because you desire to use those things to work for our good, that if we are trained by them, we will receive your grace. And we will grow in righteousness and faith. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless your people. That you would bless our fellowship as we have it every Lord's Day. That you would cause us to give thanks in all things. Because of all things that you have done for us. And all things and all of which you are. You are the God who is faithful. And to all your promises, you are faithful, you do not break your word, you are the God who is true. And so let you, God, be true and every man a liar. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.